You turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. I'd like to read from Psalm 32. Beginning at verse 1, please would you stand with me as we read together Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you, in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with the songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be with the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Second passage I'd like to read is from the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Beginning at verse 13, Galatians 5:13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. The title of my message this morning is Liberty in the Context of Struggling Against Sin. Liberty in the Context of Struggling Against Sin. Paul is adamant that the only basis for liberty is right standing with God. We have seen that a number of times throughout this book. Bondage and slavery have their source in the conscience, a conscience that is plagued by the awareness of God's condemnation and God's wrath. There can be no relief from the knowledge of being under God's judgment unless we trust that our acceptance with him is based upon Christ's righteousness without any contribution from us. True liberty rests upon knowing that there is no activity or work or law that we need to do in order to secure God's acceptance and release. That there's nothing we need to do in order to secure God's blessing and our ability to be effective workers in the kingdom. Liberty is the foundation for effective service, and Paul tells us that we have been called to serve from this foundation of liberty. The point is that it's impossible to serve God if our conscience is troubled or uncertain or fearful in any kind of bondage. It's only Christ that makes both ourselves and our work acceptable to God. And it's only as we stand in Christ by faith, trusting wholly in his righteousness and drawing all we need from him, that our imperfections are covered by Christ's perfection. And this is what makes us acceptable before the Lord. As Paul says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Paul is emphasizing the fact of the liberty we have because of what Christ has accomplished for us, because of what Christ's work has achieved. But Paul immediately adds something to correct that, not to correct it, to balance that, that we need to keep before our eyes. Paul quickly wants to rule out the chance of misunderstanding coming into people's thinking about what this liberty means. Because much misunderstanding can arise when people are told that there's nothing that they can do or have to do in order to earn acceptance before God. There's nothing that they can do. The flesh response, or the fleshly response to this kind of thing, is that therefore we can live in any way we want to. Because there's nothing I can do to earn God's acceptance, therefore I can live exactly as I want. Paul says that we are given liberty for the purpose of serving the Lord, not our lusts. A warning none of us should ignore. We have been freed from the frustration of trying to attain the impossible goal of pleasing God through our own works and efforts. However, this does not mean we can now spend our lives serving ourselves. It's not just liberty, but everything we receive from the Lord is given for one primary purpose, and that is to be effective servants. For example, when God gives us a position in society, or riches, or talents, whatever gifting He might give to us, these are not to be used to gratify our own personal ambitions and lusts. Everything is given so that we might advance Christ's kingdom and exalt His name. When we live for ourselves, that is fleshly, that is sinful. Paul says our liberty is not to be used as an opportunity to serve the flesh. Because liberty is being in a position where the demands of the law with respect to our justification are not our responsibility to fulfill. But this doesn't mean that once we receive God's declaration of just, that we are free to determine according to our own wisdom how our lives should be lived. No, the perfect law of liberty, which the redeemed have been made alive to, is to be the guide of the Christian's life. And thus to live in a way that contradicts God's law, that walks in violation of His law, is to be living in the flesh. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us in question 14, sin is any want of conformity unto, or transgression of the law of God. Any lack of conforming ourselves to the law of God is a transgression of that law. We are saved to serve Christ. And the fundamental way that we serve Him is by serving others. That's how we serve Christ most fundamentally. We are to become each other's slaves. And as Christ said in John chapter 13, that even as I, being your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, so ought you to be washing one another's feet. I do not propose foot washing ceremonies. I think those are stupid in our day. But it's a matter of service. It's a matter of practical application of God's truth to our lives, to helping one another with genuine needs. We are to demonstrate our liberty by serving the needs of others in accordance with God's law word. This is what it means to love others. What is love? Love is primarily action. Love is not emotion. Emotions can come, but love is primarily action. And one's actions are to be governed by the word of God for God's glory. And I believe Paul goes on to define love in this way, as you read in the next verse, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law, Paul says, is summed up in this one statement. Love your neighbor as yourself. Moses said in giving the children of Israel God's law, he had set before them life and blessing. James calls loving our neighbor the royal law of Scripture. Thus it's vital. and important that we know how to love our neighbor. Love cannot be defined without the law of God. We will not know how to love one another unless we have the law of God before our eyes. To define love as a feeling or an emotion of the heart, and therefore claim your direction for life, i.e. how you love someone, to say that this comes from your inner promptings or your feelings, is to place yourself in direct opposition to the Apostle Paul. Paul says, no, love is the fulfilling of the law. This agrees with Christ, who said, if you love me, keep my commandments, in John 14. It also agrees with the Apostle John, who says in 1 John chapter 2, and there are many passages in 1 John that we could read this morning. I'm just going to read one. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word truly, the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. How do we know that we are in the Lord? How do we know that indeed we have a faith, a living faith? Because we are doing what God has said. We love our neighbor by relating to him in accordance with God's law. And the fact is, to relate in any other way is to hate him. People who only want to relate to others in accordance with their inner promptings want to be a law unto themselves. They want to be their own God by determining right and wrong by themselves. The scriptures call such behavior rebellion. Those whose rule for life is to do what is right in their own eyes are perverse. To love does not mean to be guided by an inner prompting, but to live in obedience to a clear objective standard which God has given to and preserved for us in the scriptures. That's what reveals his unchanging character. And Paul says the whole of the law has this one ultimate focus, namely showing us how we ought to relate to and treat others. And this is summarized as loving our neighbor as ourselves. This is the whole of this book. It's given to us so that we might know how truly to love one another, how we ought to relate in different circumstances and different times. Loving and worshipping the true God is the only starting place for loving my neighbor. And obviously Paul includes that when he says the whole book is summed up in loving my neighbor as myself. Thus, from the command not to have any other gods except the triune God of Scripture, to the command not to covet my neighbor's property, all of them reveal how I am to live with my neighbor, how we are to relate, what is my responsibility to my neighbor. When we truly love our neighbors in accordance with God's word, we are manifesting true love for God, because we truly love God. If we truly love him, we will show this in how we live. And as 1 John has many passages again demonstrating that if we truly love God, we will show this. In 1 John chapter 4, in verse 7, it says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God. In verse 12, No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. In verse 20, If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So Paul's implication is that to truly love our brother, we have to love God first. And if we truly love God, we will love our brother in accordance with what God has revealed. To treat others in accordance with God's law is proof that we know him. Adultery, for example, hurts adults. It hurts children. It hurts families and communities and societies. It hurts nations. It destroys nations. When people refuse to commit adultery, they are not only loving God, but those around them too. There are consequences for sin. There are devastating consequences for sin that affect many, many different people, not just ourselves who commit the sin. And thus when we truly love our neighbor, we refrain from violating the law that God has revealed. We are not only to refrain from doing injury or harm to our neighbor, but we are to seek our neighbor's good as much as it lies within us to do. When we relate to others in the way that God has commanded, by doing what he has said and we must do, and refraining to do what he has said we mustn't do, this is what it means to love others as ourselves. Love is doing what is right, and what is right God has revealed to us. To claim to be manifesting biblical love while despising the law of God is to be greatly deceived. For example, the way we love the criminal. The way we love the criminal's victim and the society where the criminal lives is by judging his crime in accordance with God's word. To do anything less than this in the name of love is a manifestation of perversity and hatred, both towards God and man. If the criminal is judged too harshly, it shows hatred towards the criminal, which is not justice. To judge the criminal too leniently shows hatred towards his victim and society, which is not justice. And obviously both counts, both ways, you're showing violation and hatred towards God. Doing justice to all people is how we love them. And the way to do justice has been revealed to us in God's word. Paul goes on in verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you're consumed by one another." This is in the whole context of the Galatians and their embracing false doctrine, embracing a wrong concept about their standing before God, about what is the basis of justification, will result in legalism. And the fruit of legalism is biting and devouring one another. Because the fruit of legalism, you'll find bitterness and contention and self-destruction. The person who truly understands God's grace with respect to their own justification will manifest real graciousness in the way they deal with and relate to others. It appears that a consequence of the Galatians' wrong understanding about the basis of justification was now strife and conflict taking root within the church in Galatia. Rather than loving one another, they were hating each other and wanting to rip one another to pieces like vicious animals. The pollution of legalism has its own predictable fruit in the lives of those who embrace it. People who embrace this have to become nitpickers, contentious. There's ungraciousness. There's much attitudes of criticism and judgmental perspectives, always finding fault with others for violating some man-made expectation, yet unable to deal with the real sin in their own lives. Legalism has fruit. Legalists have an attitude of pride and arrogance because they think they're amongst the only few true children of God left on the earth. The desire is really to conform others into their own image as opposed to the image of Christ. Because a man-made standard of godliness either rejects or goes beyond what the Bible reveals to be the fundamentals of the Christian faith and the fundamentals of having Christian fellowship. People who are in bondage exalt their own intricate concoctions of what it means to be spiritual. They have this idea of what spirituality means, and that's what they put across. And wherever they do not see those attitudes, they interpret those people as unspiritual. And when we change the basis for being accepted by God, every aspect of our life and relationships will be polluted. Real peace will not be experienced if your eternal security with the Lord rests upon anything other than Christ's merits alone. There can be no peace and joy without a guarantee that our standing in God's favor is indeed eternal. But there can be no guarantee if we deny that Christ's work secured this for us, and thus our covenantal faithfulness is also required. If we're going to hold to that position, we cannot know the peace of God. If it is not Christ's work that secured this for us, but it's Christ's work together with a faithful walking according to the truth, there can be no peace. The moment our own efforts enter into the basis of us being declared just, we have been seduced by legalism. And the Siamese twin of legalism is pride. As the Pharisee in Luke 18 clearly demonstrated, I thank thee, Lord, that I'm not like these people over here. I thank you I'm not like them. I thank you that I do such and such, and therefore I come boldly into your presence. That's the legalist's mindset. The legalist is not a devil running around with a red suit on and horns on his head. The legalist is a very pious person that has shifted the basis of his acceptance before God and therefore shifts it for everyone else. The proud will not allow the word of God to search their hearts and reveal how far they constantly fall short of his righteous standard, and nor do they embrace the fact that they are only accepted by God because of what Christ has done. When we meditate upon the word of God with the aid of the Spirit, we should be humbled by the tendency of our own heart to become legalistic, to become self-righteous and ungracious. And when we see this, we ought to repent and seek God's forgiveness, humbly bowing to the truth that reveals how constantly we fail to measure up to God's perfection is fundamental to protecting us from becoming legalists. Because the end of legalism is self-destruction. There's only one way for people not to destroy one another, and that is to seek justification by grace through faith alone. The reason for this is because we live in a fallen world and continue to live with the effects of sin upon us. Scripture tells us that unity and true fellowship with both God and man requires constant dependence upon God and His grace. And the only way a Christian community can survive is if they constantly confess their sins and live in the liberty that arises from knowing that they are fully accepted by Christ only because of what Christ has done. Because when people place confidence in their flesh and believe they've attained through their efforts a place of high moral ground, there will be two consequences. Firstly, they need to cover up their own sin. To some degree, it has to be covered up. I cannot allow this to get out. They will cover it up rather than humble themselves before the Lord and their brethren. And secondly, they will demand perfection from others and become extremely critical when this is not forthcoming. Those are the consequences when we shift from the position of trusting in Christ alone. When I am trusting in anything that I do, whether it's my covenantal faithfulness, whether it's my ongoing walk, when I'm trusting in that, I have to deal deceptively with my own sin. Because there's no way that my covenantal faithfulness can ever measure up to the standard that God requires. And therefore I have to water down how far I fall short. Well, I don't actually fall that far short. But in the person who does that and sees themselves as standing before God because of their covenantal obedience, they will look upon others and be extremely critical of them. They'll demand perfection and be critical when it's not forthcoming. Legalistic criticism knows nothing about being gracious. And to lack this virtue is to be a destroyer. And such people will ultimately destroy all they touch, families, communities, lives of others, and even their own lives. To be ungracious is to be graceless. But we are a people who are constantly in desperate need of God's grace and mercy, both now and eternally. Being ungracious on our part is a sure sign of underestimating our own personal need for God's grace through our Christian life. When we lose sight of how dependent we are, how much we require God's gracious dealing with us, how dependent we are on God's provision for our lives, then we have to begin trusting in our own efforts believing these contribute to the security of our standing before God. This is extremely dangerous to fall into this position, but it is a position that the Galatians had fallen into. And it is a position that everyone will fall into who blurs in their own mind or blurs their own works with the works of Christ when it comes to what is the basis of being accepted by God. Paul's response is, I say then, the conclusion here is, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. To walk in the Spirit is to walk in the truth of the gospel. And at the heart of this is the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. That is what walking in the Spirit is fundamentally and primarily. It's total dependence upon the Spirit, on Christ and what He has done, and upon what Christ has accomplished, and the Spirit to help us war against and overcome remaining sin in our lives. To step off this foundation is to place ourselves under the dominion of sin and be consumed by the works of the flesh, some of which Paul has just mentioned about consuming and devouring one another. Same warning is given in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verses 3 through 5, where we are exhorted to hold on to sound doctrine in faith and love, showing that holding on to the truth is a matter of faith and action. Thus walking in the Spirit cannot be separated from perceiving and persevering in the true doctrine, which tells us how we are made acceptable in God's sight and how, once acceptable, we are to live before Him. We cannot remove that from what Paul is saying when he exhorts us, walk in the Spirit. We have to understand walking in the Spirit connected to true teaching about the issues that Paul is teaching here. That is fundamental and primary of walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit also means sacrificing our wills. It means bowing to the truth of God. We overcome the flesh by walking in the Spirit. And the Spirit doesn't introduce new ethical standards, but rather empowers us to do all that God has revealed. To believe wrongly about what the basis is for our justification, indeed, is the starting place for walking in the flesh, something the Galatians were now experiencing. They were now being dependent upon the flesh's empowering. They were being dependent upon the flesh's resources in order to deal with the situation that they found themselves in. And the essence of the flesh is pollution and death. And true views of God's work in justification are vital to God's work of sanctification in us. But when we stop trusting Christ alone to supply all we need from the beginning to the end of our lives, then we have to try through our own ability and resources to walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, which is a hopeless situation. On the other hand, to walk in the Spirit, to be totally dependent upon God's provision, Paul insists makes it absolutely impossible to habitually fulfill the lusts of the flesh. This is a promise, not a command. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. There's the promise. This is the whole battle that is going on, I believe, in Galatia as well. It's part of the whole battle in our own day. This great desire, how do we get people to walk according to the truth? How do we get people to bow to the law, to conform their lives to true Christian virtue? How do we get that? It's by reminding them about what walking in the Spirit is. It's by reminding them on the basis of their acceptance before God. To walk in the Spirit includes having a biblical understanding about the basis of what makes us acceptable. It means trusting that Christ's work alone secures our standing. It also means looking to Christ alone for our sanctification by being totally dependent upon the enabling of the Spirit. And to have a distorted view about these things is to walk in the flesh, not in the Spirit. Paul says in verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these things are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish for. Here's the struggle. This is the turmoil that is facing, I believe, originally the Galatians. I believe part of their solution in embracing the Judaizers' teaching was trying to deal with this conflict and the struggle that was very real and continues to be real in every Christian's life. How do you deal with the struggle? How do you have victory? It is possible that the Galatians embraced the Judaizers' teaching, their ideas, hoping that in doing so that they would find the necessary help needed to overcome their struggles between the flesh and the spirit. In other words, it's possible that being aware of the sin that still remained in their hearts and being conscious of their many, many failings in their lives, the Galatians could have been tempted to believe that the Judaizers had the solution for overcoming sin in the believer's life. The quick solution is usually the preferred one. Though in the area of sanctification there is no quick solution. When sanctification and justification are confused, when you sin you have no doubt. If you confuse sanctification and justification, when you sin you have to doubt your eternal standing with God. It's possible that due to the Galatians' struggle with their sin and their confusion about God's instruction on this matter, that the Judaizers' teaching that one's assurance of acceptance by God rested upon one's personal law-keeping, that this appeared attractive. How can I be guaranteed? How can I secure my standing? Thus, due to ignorance, these Galatians were now attempting to fulfill certain man-made requirements in order to make themselves complete or perfect and acceptable to God. They were trying to, in another sense, complete what was lacking in Christ's work. And the deception is to think that God's promise, when He promises life, the deception is to think that this promise is not that He will give us eternal life only because of what Christ has done, but rather that He will give us eternal life if we remain covenantally faithful to the end. That is the big deception. If we remain faithful, we will then have the promise. If we do not remain faithful, we will not have the promise. But the question remains, what does the believer place his hope in when he fails to live according to God's law? When we fail to live according to that truth which has been revealed to us, in what do we hope? The Judaizers' solution was to exhort people to hope in the flesh by striving to fulfill the requirements of the law. Turn to the law. I'm going to pull you to the law. If you're not doing the law, you're not going to be secured. It was a wrong direction. A wrong solution to the problem that confronted the Galatians. Paul says this is hopeless. It's man's sinful will that is sinning in the first place, and thus when you sin, to call on the will to exhort itself and pull itself up is like trying to run with a dislocated foot. To depend upon the flesh in order to perfect the flesh is an impossible situation. It's only the Spirit that can offer any hope in a situation like this. The Judaizers' deflection of focus was subtle, though it was devastating. For Paul, our being aware of coming short of God's standard ought to drive us to Christ, where we ought to cast ourselves upon His bounty and His grace. The only way sin can be dealt with effectively in the life of the believer is firstly by him standing upon the immovable foundation of God's eternal declaration. When I stand upon that, that is the starting place for dealing with sin, that I am eternally secure because of what Christ has done. I'm eternally justified because of Christ's imputed righteousness. And then secondly, while standing upon Christ's eternal righteousness, we are to seek forgiveness for our past sins and our present sins through confession. As 1 John tells us, through seeking the empowering of the Spirit to walk in according to the truth and fight against sin, against future sin. But everything resides in Christ. This was Paul's position. On the other hand, the Judaizers pointed to the Galatians towards their own law-keeping, saying their works played a vital part in securing their eternal standing in God's kingdom. The guarantee of eternal victory over sin rested upon one's present diligence in keeping God's covenant word. The believer's eternal standing was said to rest upon a combination of God's grace and the believer's faithful law-keeping. God's grace wasn't cast out, but it was combined with faithfulness of law keeping, and then you could be secure and you could be guaranteed about the promises that God has given. To think that the law and human ability can give victory over sin is to be greatly deceived. The law and the flesh are both powerless to do this. And thus Paul groaned in Romans 7 and 8 about the fight between the spirit and the flesh. And he tells the Galatians that this struggle is to be expected. The intensity and the persistency of the struggle must not weary us. As we struggle against sin, as we rise up, as we confess when we fail, and we go forward again, drawing on the Holy Spirit to enable us, this must not weary us. Nor should we hope for a simplistic way of escape, thinking there is some kind of formula whereby we can bring the battle to an end. We are expected to persevere in the fight against sin until we are laid in the grave, knowing that any other view of life is not from Christ. I believe this is confirmed by what Paul says in the following verse. Sin and weakness will always trouble us. But how do we overcome that? How, as the church of God, do we gain the victory? Do we point ourselves towards the Lord? Do we cast ourselves upon this and say that my victory is knowing and doing the Lord's? Not. The victory is in casting ourselves upon Christ and knowing who we are in Him, in standing upon His promise. And His promise is a promise of eternal life because of what Christ has done, not a promise of eternal life if I remain faithful in the covenant. That is a distortion. That is the distortion the Galatians were facing. That is a distortion that will continue to plague us until we are laid in the grave. Maturity in the Lord means dealing with sin and temptation in accordance with God's word. When believers are walking in sin or being lukewarm, we are to call them to God's eternal standard. But in doing this, we must not equate their law keeping with God's justifying grace and say that unless they do such and such, they will not be eternally justified. We certainly want people to walk in obedience to God's full revelation. However, the only way for this to happen is if they walk in the Spirit. And walking in the Spirit is first and foremost trusting that Christ alone supplies all that we need for both our justification and our sanctification. And finally, thank you for your patience. Verse 18. Paul concludes and says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The fundamental principle in overcoming the flesh is knowing and standing in the liberty that Christ gives, which is to be freed from a troubled conscience by being delivered from the condemnation of the law. That is what we are freed from. That is the basis of liberty. We're not under that judgment and condemnation. It is from this foundation that the reality of the Spirit's work is possible. For He works in the lives of those who stand upon the assurance that they are fully accepted by God only because of what Christ has completed on their behalf. This is not merely an intellectual realization, but includes the dynamic of the ongoing work of the Spirit in the heart of those who believe, so that Christ's victory is made a reality in the life of the believer. We are to be transformed more and more into the image of Christ. It was the condemnation of the law that the Galatians appear to have been trying to escape from, but they had been misled into trusting in the flesh rather than the Spirit in order to escape from this, and thus they were in hopeless bondage. The only way to be free from the condemnation of the law is to be found standing by faith in the righteousness of Christ. And the redeemed are to trust that they are fully and eternally accepted by God only because of Christ's righteousness. And while they need to grow, and while each of us needs to grow in holiness and in righteousness, our progress in this matter does not affect God's eternal declaration about us. It is from this firm foundation of being eternally justified that believers are able to war against those sins that continue to trouble them. And war we must in the power of the Spirit. When a spiritual person is victorious over some remaining sin, he is not to glory in his holiness but in the cross of Christ. And to be led by the Spirit requires us being totally dependent upon Christ's righteousness alone. For then the law can never again be used to condemn us. Therefore Paul says, you are freed from the law. You are no longer under the law because the law cannot be used. My standard of measuring up is not according to how my life has conformed to the standard of the law. My position before God is always in how Christ's life measured up to the standard of the law. And because Christ's life measured up perfectly to that standard, I stand secure. I'm never threatened and challenged to think that indeed I'm not sure if my works have been good enough. Those who want their law keeping to serve as the basis or contribute towards the basis of justification, as the Galatians were doing, indeed they are under the law, which means they stand condemned by God, and their own consciences will testify to this reality. The basis of liberty is having a clear conscience before the Lord, and the only way to have a clear conscience is to know that you are fully accepted by God. Because the more saintly we become, the more aware we also become of our sin, of how far we fall short of God's standard. And thus at no point do we ever feel confident in our own works. At no point do we ever look upon what we have done and accomplished and feel, now I feel really confident that these works have been fully accepted by the Lord as a basis for my eternal standing. They cannot ever come into that league. And that is what the Galatians were seeking to do. The basis for liberty, the basis for true service in the kingdom, is having a clear conscience before the Lord. And the only way to have a clear conscience is to know that we are fully accepted. And we are only accepted through faith, believing that Christ's substitutionary atonement on our behalf supplied everything needed to secure our eternal standing and acceptance by God. And it's from this position that we are enabled to become more like Christ and have the complete victory over sin as we work towards that final day. The legalist, as we close, believes a lie. He believes a lie, and he is self-deceived. That is, he believes that Christ's work was insufficient to secure his justification, and thus he has to contribute some of his own work in order to complete this or secure that final standing. And he believes that the quality of his own works will lead God to bestow upon him eternal sonship. His covenantal faithfulness is rewarded with an eternal inheritance. The legalist has to hold on to those positions, has to promote those ideas that his works can earn him his sonship and the declaration of God finding him faithful. Paul says, no, we are to be led by the Spirit, because that is the only way to stand upon Christ, upon everything that Christ has supplied, that we can be delivered from being underneath the law. May the Lord help us to understand who we are in Christ. May He help us to fight against sin in our own lives, standing on this foundation, on Christ's completed work and Christ's supplying of the Spirit to help us wage war. And may we truly know what it means to fulfill the law in one word, as we love our neighbor as ourselves. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the truth of who we are in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that it is only because of what He has accomplished that we are declared just in your eyes. Father, may we stand upon that with boldness. And from that position, may we wage war against sin that continues to remain in our own lives. May we be strengthened by your Spirit with the determination and the zeal to walk in righteousness and truth, to put down sin and wickedness. May we truly, by the power of your Spirit, Lord, from a position of standing in Christ, truly fulfill the whole law in loving our neighbor as ourself. May we learn ever more deeply what this means, and may we apply it in very practical ways through our actions, our thoughts, our words. Lord, be glorified as we are conformed more and more into the image of Christ. And Lord, we thank you that we know we are fully accepted because Christ's life was perfect. And thus, when we see our own lives that are so very, very far from that perfection, we can still boldly come into your presence and seek the grace and all that we need in order to grow in godliness. Lord, empower us for effective service based upon truth, upon a foundation of what Christ has done. We ask these things for your glorious name. Amen.